Well, good morning again.
Good morning.
We will be in Psalm 2 this morning. We'll read the whole psalm, and then we're going to go over to Romans, which is sort of kind of like the Psalm 2 of the New Testament, and we'll read part of Romans chapter 1. But if you're looking on the in the church Bible, which is the maroon-colored book in front of you. So in your pew rack, you have three books. You have two hymnals, because although you can share if you want to, hopefully we have enough for everybody to have their own. But then you also have, and they're red, and then you have the maroon Bible in between for following along as we read. And please keep it open, because we might refer to other parts of Scripture, and you might want to follow along and look it up if you know the path. But here's Psalm 2, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill, Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Let's turn over to Romans chapter 1, and we'll read verses 18 through 32. Romans is such a mind book, right? Mind and heart book, but it gets us on the right path of how to think. You might think of Romans 12, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And here in Romans 1, we see kind of what the world's mind is like in God's response to them. Romans 1, beginning at verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are also deserving of death. Not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them." This passage contains one of the scariest words in all of Scripture, as God gave them over to their sin. God is a loving God, so why would you choose sin instead? Well, let's pray, and then we will go back to Psalm 2. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word this morning, that we may learn more of you, learn how you think, learn how you respond to the nations. Lord, may we not fear them. May we not be like them. But may we submit and serve you. Show us how today. In Christ's name, amen. So Psalm 2 is kind of paired with Psalm 1. So they kind of serve as a grouping at the beginning of the Psalter, and they stand as an introduction to help us understand the rest of the Psalms. So in Psalm 1, if you're familiar, we didn't read it this morning, but if you're familiar with it, there's a lot of beautiful imagery in the Psalms. And when we come to the Psalms, understanding the imagery is very important for understanding Psalms themselves. Because there's a lot of imagery in these Psalms, and Psalm 1 and 2 are no exception. So if you look, what is Psalm 1 about? It's the blessed man, the wise man, who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the sinners or the scornful. What does he do? He loves God's word. He knows God's word. He is like a tree planted by rivers of water, and he grows and he prospers. He is God's creature who acts as God's creature in God's creation. Right? So this man is God's creature living as such. He accepts God's authority over him, accepts God's kingship, and he is like a tree which receives the water and the nutrients and everything it needs in order to grow and to prosper in God's world. And then you come to Psalm 2, you're like, okay, well, this isn't such a beautiful picture. We have nations raging. We have pottery breaking. We have all of these crazy things going on. Psalm 2 is the opposite of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is where, yes, the creation submits to God's authority. Psalm 2 is where the nations and creation rebel against God's authority, against his awesomeness, against his majesty, against his rule. The main theme of Psalm 2 is God is king, so that means you aren't, so you should serve and submit to him. God is king, you aren't, I'm not, so we should serve and submit to him. Psalm 1, the wise man. Psalm 2 is the raging nations. And guess what? Without Jesus Christ, we are part of those raging nations. Do you want to be part of a raging nation? I guess so. No, of course we don't, right? We want to be like the man planted within a peaceful scene that is blessed and who prospers. So Psalm 2 this morning, it's divided into four stanzas of three verses each. It divides nicely into that. So we're just going to walk through it together. And we're going to see how Psalm 2 glorifies God. So the first question we see is verse 1. So in verses 1 through 3, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? What are the kings of the earth doing? Well, they're setting themselves. They take counsel together. They're, quote unquote, united against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They don't want anything to do with God's rule over their life, whether it's an individual life or a corporate life in the case of a ruler. And we might think, well, hey, this is just part of the liability of being a ruler or in government with authority, is that you want to be independent. But guess what? That drive to rebellion is in all of our sinful hearts. It's just when you are a ruler, the liability increases because you have more opportunity, you have less roadblocks and challenges in your way. We would all be like these nations given the opportunity. But these nations are rebelling against God. They are opposed. And if we are not self-consciously, by God's grace, committed to being on God's side, we are opposed to him. There is a Psalm 3, but Psalm 3 takes us in a different direction. You're either in Psalm 1 or you're in Psalm 2, and there's no third way. You're either on God's side, like Psalm 1, or you're on the nation's side, Psalm 2. But did you notice something in verse 1? Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? A vain thing. Now you might think there's just one, like God is God and he's going to destroy anybody who's opposed to him. That's true, right? We as human beings, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're stronger than we are, right? So we say we are quote unquote stronger together. Really? Really? You know how many organizations struggle from infighting because people can't get along? You're part of any organization for any length of time, there's going to be debate and there's going to be gossip and backbiter, just like we read about in Romans 1. That's the natural inclination of man's heart. But we are not stronger together in that sense. Aside, we are stronger together when we unite around God's word. That's when we're stronger together, not when we're simply a bunch of human beings gathered together. That's not the point. Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. We have the flood, and then we come out of the flood, so Noah builds the ark, and then we have the people are supposed to what? Spread around and populate the earth. Well, what do? They come together, they gather together, and they build a city, and they build a very tall tower? No, they do not build a very tall tower. They build what's called a ziggurat. Anybody the first time hearing that word? Right. A ziggurat is an ancient religious building that was meant to basically set up like a deity. Right? So these people are saying, we are our own gods as we set this tower up. It's not just very tall in order to reach into the heavens. It's not a skyscraper. It's a religious symbol that these folks are setting up to be their own gods. And we'll get to what happens to them in a little bit. But the hubris, the arrogance of thinking, hey, we are our own gods. We think we're stronger than we actually are. But then secondly, it's futile or it's vain, because when we actually achieve the sinful aims and desires that we want, it does us no good. It's vanity. It's futility. Even when we get what we want, we're still miserable. It doesn't matter. Because why? Because we are creatures made in God's image for his worship. And when we pursue sin, we're acting against that nature. And so we're actually acting against our own best interest. See, as creatures made in God's image, our best interest is to obey him, to know him, and to love him. But the nations in Psalm 2 are acting against that. And we do the same thing when we rebel against God. And we don't want to hear it. So either way, whether you rage and you're frustrated or you rage and you quote-unquote succeed, guess what? You lose. You lose. It doesn't matter. It is still an exercise in futility. And we can get puffed up and say, well, that's everybody else. That's like the nations. They do it. Look in the mirror. I have to look in the mirror, and so do you. We have to put up with what's there. Our sinful selves. We have to repent of wanting our own dominion, our own kingdoms, of wanting everything the way that we want it, instead of obeying God. You see, when what you want conflicts with what God says, You're wrong, he's right, get over it and get on his path. It's very simple. We don't have to go through all this raging. We can just simply submit to him and to his authority. And ultimately, we want to do what we want to do, but let's get on God's plan instead. So that's the first part, is the nations are raging. They want to break God's cord off of them. How does God respond? Look at verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. What does God do? He laughs. He holds them in derision. There's a commentator, his name is Derek Kidner, and he says about this, you know, God's not laughing at the destruction that's going to come on them as evildoers. No, he's laughing, he's mocking them, because it is so wicked what they are doing. Right? It's not because it's cute or he thinks it's funny, but as the evildoers are scoffing, as we read in Psalm 1, of the scornful, God has the last laugh. God is the one who's there at the end, and when the evildoers are done with everything that they're doing and they're still frustrated, even if they get what they want, God sits there and he laughs. He holds them in derision. You might paraphrase verse 6 something like this. You think that you can challenge me? Ha! I have set up my king, and no one can conquer him. By a simple flick of the pinky, I can wipe all of the nations off the map. God's the one who is in control. Do you remember what happened with the folks at the Tower of Babel? God confused their language. But before he did that, he had to come down. Just a little detail. What were the people trying to do? They were building a tower to reach God. And they were so far up there, God had to come down in order to see it. You're meant to laugh at the Tower of Babel and the builders. It's ridiculous why they are building a tower to reach God, and then God has to come down to see what's going on. We're meant to laugh at them. They are then scattered. And they end up doing what God wanted them to do in the first place because of the language confusion that he brought. They had to scatter, and then they could multiply and fill the earth. But there's another, more modern example. And as you get older, I guess your examples get older too. But there is a Tom Petty song from 1989. It's not that long ago. And it's called I Won't Back Down. I don't know if you've probably heard it. But the first verse is full of the arrogance of this kind of attitude. It says, well, I won't back down. No, I won't back down. You can stand me up at the gates of hell, but I won't back down. Guess what happened? Tom Petty died in 2017. And unless he died in Christ, he would find out that, yes, he did back down at the gates of hell. He did back down. But time and time again throughout this psalm, we see that God is king and we are not. And God rightly holds us in derision when we rebel against him. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. In Psalm 47, verse 8. God reigns over who? Over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples have gathered together, the people of God, of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. God's king. We are not. So let us submit to God in his loving authority. But as we move on through the psalm, we see now in the third stanza, we have verse 7 through 9. We have a new figure emerge. Anybody pick that up when we read it earlier? We have the nations and we have God, as the main two figures in the first part, and now in the third, and actually the second half of the psalm, we have a new figure emerging, and this is the Lord's anointed. This is the Lord's anointed. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Your psalm mind must have been going off in verse 7 and 8. And Psalm 110 references that as well. And normally we'd say, well, let's wait until we see the Israelite context first before we get to identifying the Lord's anointed as Jesus Christ. But it's Psalm 2. So it stands over the psalm. It sets out the themes for the forward. We can move there right away. So Jesus Christ, of course, is the Lord's anointed. And we need to understand something, because this is a beautiful picture of Christ's obedience. It's a beautiful picture of Christ's obedience. Do you recall in Matthew chapter 4, we have the temptation of Jesus, right? And we have a number, there are three temptations at that time. The last one in Matthew 4 is that the devil says to Jesus, bow down to me, here are all the nations of the earth, bow down to me, and I will give you all of those nations. Do you remember that? And Jesus says, no, and he refuses that temptation. What's God's promise to his son? Verse 8, to the nations for your inheritance. So it's not just simply that God gives the nations to his son right away. He gives the nations after he has accomplished his mission on earth. So as Jesus Christ comes in the incarnation, and better said, we should say it's the second person of the Trinity who comes, who is incarnated, right? He takes on a human flesh, human nature, and we call that in theology the state of humiliation while he is on the earth. For God to come down, it's humiliation. Not in terms of embarrassment, but he's lowering himself so much by being on the earth. And then after Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension, we call that his exaltation. And part of that exaltation is Christ's elevation to the position of ruler. Christ is now the ruler, and the nations are what? His footstool, right? He is on his footstool. So when the devil tempts Christ to bow down to him and receive the nations regardless, without going through the cross, without going through the suffering, without the sacrifice, with all of that, here's the quick and easy way to get my inheritance, is just bow down before the devil just for a moment, and then I can have the nations. But what does Christ do? He says, no, I am not going to bow down to a illegitimate, quote-unquote, king, ruler of this world who really doesn't have the right to give all the nations of the earth. Because when God gives his son all the nations of the earth, he gives them forever. Not just as long as his, quote-unquote, rule would last like the devil would, but this is the fulfillment of a promise from God to son to give him the nations for his inheritance, so that he would be the rightful ruler over all of them. Jesus obeys. He trusts his heavenly Father. He doesn't go the quick and easy way. Just bow the knee. That's a lot easier than hang on a cross and die. But Christ obeys. He goes through the suffering. He goes through the sacrifice. And he is raised righteous on the third day. We thank God for Christ's obedience, and that he now has received the inheritance of the nations. But verse 9, does verse 9 give anybody a little bit of a, what? Right, we don't normally think of God in that way, and it might offend some of our sensibilities. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And we kind of get a, it offends at our sensibilities. It seems like, is God mean? No, this is one area where we need to put God in our mind instead of just proceeding with our own preconceived notions. These are God's enemies. They deserve to be destroyed. And guess what? Without Jesus Christ, we are the same. We deserve destruction. But instead, by his mercy and grace, we have life. And this is a way, if you're praying for or you are thinking about ministering and witnessing to family members, to friends, and those folks in your life, you can pray for God's chastisement in their life to bring them to repentance, right? Because their end is destruction otherwise. And it's a lot better to experience a bit of chastisement now leading to repentance than eternal destruction. Because God is king, and he will destroy all of his enemies. He has the power to do it. He has the right to do it. And it's better to come to him now until the before the door of the ark is closed. Fourth stanza, verses 10 through 12. So we begin to wrap up. Here's where it's all leading to. What's the instruction? Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear, worship him, and rejoice with trembling. God's not just your buddy or your best friend. He is God of the universe. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. We have to receive his kingship with humility and grace, like the man of Psalm 1, so that we are trees planted by the streams of living water, and we grow, and we are prosperous, and we are fruitful. There's a story in the Old Testament that I think there's a wonderful image of what's going on here from beginning to end, and it's the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Does anybody remember Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel? One of my favorite books, of course. But Nebuchadnezzar is the king over Babylon in ancient Babylon. He is one of the most powerful rulers of the earth, and yet he is very proud. And again, it could happen to anyone of us. It's where temptation meets opportunity. But it is so interesting, after Nebuchadnezzar is warned, and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, your pride is going to be your undoing. He receives that in a vision, in a dream that Daniel interprets. And Nebuchadnezzar lasts very well. He's okay for about a year. And then he comes and he's looking at his kingdom and he says, how wonderful I am. What a wonderful king I am. I've built all of this all by myself. Look at my might and my majesty. And he hears a voice come out of heaven. If you're interested, it is in Daniel chapter 4, in verse 30. The king spoke, saying, is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen, and his body was wet with dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Quite a state. But then Nebuchadnezzar starts speaking in the next verse. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And he brings it home. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me." But notice the difference in the closing verse. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." You see the transformation in Nebuchadnezzar's life? A proud king, like what we saw in the beginning of our psalm, to now being in submission to the Most High God. And it's a question for us. What is your attitude toward the heavenly king? Are you like the man of Psalm 1, where you grow your roots deep down into the blessings that he has given to you? Or are you like the kings of the earth who take counsel together? You want things your own way, and you'll be forced to submit, just like Nebuchadnezzar was. But who wants to go through all of that? Instead, receive the blessing of living as a faithful creature of God in his word and in his world. And may we be those who are blessed, who put our trust in him. Let's pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Psalm 2. Difficult things at times, Lord, but this is the reality of the world that you have made. Lord, make us those who are submissive to you, who love you, and who are like trees planted by streams of living water. Feed us, Lord. May we not rebel against you. And we ask that you would chastise all those who are currently in rebellion and bring your people to repentance and to faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.